Let me invite you to turn once again to the scriptures. We're going to read from the Word of God, and I'd like to read in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, reading in chapter 4 at verse 5, and then reading into chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yet well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Well, it may be helpful if you keep your Bible on your lap and maybe keep it open, but we might refer to one or two other passages as we go along. But I want to begin by mentioning three outstanding Puritan preachers: John Bunyan, Richard Sibbes, and Richard Baxter. John Bunyan, in his classic Allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, that he describes as his apology for a book, he describes it as his scribble, and he says this: "Thus I set my pen to paper with delight, and quickly had my thoughts in black and white. For having now my method, by the end, still as I pulled, it came, and so I penned it down, until at last it came to be, for length and breadth, the bigness which you see." Now those of you that know Pilgrim's Progress, you remember that Christian and his companion Hopeful get close to the celestial city, and Bunyan says this: "And now were these two men, as it were, in heaven before they came at it." They were in heaven before they came at it. Now let me mention Richard Sibbes. He ministered in Cambridge, regarded as the great physician of souls. He was the means of the conversion of one of his students, a man named John Cotton, who became the great Puritan leader in New England. And he loved to speak about heaven and the glories of the world to come, and what Bunyan describes as the celestial city. And it was said of Richard Sibbes, "Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." And one of his great works is entitled Bruised Reed. And that volume was the means of the conversion of Richard Baxter. And Baxter, like Bunyan, was self-educated, became the minister of Kidderminster not far from here, transformed the whole town through his ministry. And Richard Baxter, apparently, when he was a young man, thought that he was about to die. So he made it his practice to meditate for 30 minutes every morning, to meditate on heaven and the life to come. And he did that throughout the rest of his life. He didn't die at a young age. And you have a digest of his meditations in his classic work, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. So these men and their writings are reminding us that this world is not the believer's home. We are strangers, we are pilgrims on the earth, and we need to be reminded that one day we shall leave this world and we will enter into the world to come. And one of the old Puritans said this, "Christians who are gloomy all the time have forgotten what Christ has done. And Christians who are happy all the time have forgotten what Christ is yet to do." Well, we're going to consider the reality of that statement in the words of the greatest Puritan of them all, which is the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the Corinthians. And I think many of you will know the background. It's one of the saddest of all Paul's letters. It's his apologia, if you like, to this congregation who were critical of him and the things that he was doing. There seems to be a time lapse of about 12 months between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians, and during that time, Timothy has visited Corinth, brought news about the church at Corinth to Paul, who was at Ephesus. And Timothy has told him that while there are some improvements in the church at Corinth, there are still some areas of great concern. And it seems that Paul most likely went back to Corinth after that news came to him for a brief period, which he says he found painful. He refers to it in chapter 2 and verse 1. And he seems to be referring there to a visit that he had made after his initial visit to Corinth when the church was born. So he went back and he says he has spoken to them with great plainness of speech. So as he's writing this letter, he's planning to go there for a third time. So between the first visit when he evangelized Corinth and this proposed visit, there has been a painful visit. He'd gone to them with a confrontation in the name of God to tell them of the spiritual peril, and he describes it as a painful visit. It cost him a great deal. And then after that, he probably wrote a very straight and a very frank letter to them. And that's referred to in chapter 7 and verse 8. He's referring there to a letter that we don't have. And he refers to it in chapter 2 and verse 4. So behind this letter of 2 Corinthians, there is another letter that we don't happen to have. Probably were a number of letters that are not extant and we don't have them. But it seems obvious that he had made plans to visit them. And then he changed his plans. And the Corinthians are upset that he's made his plans and then changed them. And so they accuse him of being vacillating, that he didn't keep to his word. And he's reminding them that his intentions were true. He had wanted to visit them. But he says, "I didn't come at that time because I wanted to spare you. If I had gone at that time, I would have come with stricture and with censure and with painful words. So it was better that I didn't come at that point." So you begin to get something of the atmosphere behind this letter. And the helpful thing for us is to see how Paul reacts to these kinds of criticisms. Because it's in our responses and our reactions. They are of paramount importance when you're under that kind of pressure. And so in Paul's responses, you see a paradigm or a model of our own reactions and responses. And he's very, very balanced in the way he responds. Now, you see it in chapter 4, he spends time telling these Corinthians why he didn't lose heart in the ministry. And he focuses on what Christ has done in the new covenant. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, I'm not gloomy because I am focusing on what Christ has done. So I'm gloomy. And perhaps the ultimate reason why he didn't lose heart is because he is focusing upon what Christ has yet to do. So, like the Puritans, he could see something of the world to come and the glory that waited him at the end of the day. And despite the sadness of those things, he has this profound attitude towards these Christians. He prays for them. He responds to them. He explains to them. He's courteous to them. And he's giving some profound encouragement. Now, when you come into chapter 5, he's relating the sufferings of believers to the glory of God in the world to come. So he's looking beyond the present, he anticipates the glories of heaven, and he's looking at the things that we are suffering against the background of the world which is to come. And you'll notice how interesting how he describes them in chapter 4 and verse 1. He calls them light afflictions. He's comparing our light afflictions with the eternal weight of glory which is ours in the world to come. And we need to remember that there is a world to come. This world is not our eternal home. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're journeying to that place of which the Lord has spoken. So we're looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and ruler is God. And we enter into the reality of these things the moment that we die. Now, at the beginning of chapter 5, his theme is the death of believers. And he's reminding us that death is a reality. It is a fact of life for every believer. And he's saying to us, you must not be afraid to face the fact that you are going to die. And you need to think about it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has this quote. He said, to me, there is nothing more fatuous about mankind than the statement that to think about death is morbid. The man who refuses to face facts is a fool. So this is what Paul is doing. He's facing the fact and the realities of death. Now, there are three things about what Paul is saying here that I want to look at with you concerning the believer's attitude to death and the prospect of heaven. I want to do it under these headings: the confidence that Paul possessed, the grounds for that confidence, and then the effects of that confidence. So the confidence that Paul possessed, you see it in chapter 5 and verse 1. We know that if the earthly house of this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you don't need me to remind you that we're living in days when I think men are becoming increasingly aware, very often as a result of their increasing knowledge, they're becoming increasingly aware of just how little they understand or just how little they know. And because of that lack of knowledge, there is a spirit of uncertainty, but that uncertainty breeds a spirit of insecurity. Uncertainty always breeds insecurity. And that's what you see in the realm of politics and national, international affairs. When people are very uncertain, at the time of Brexit, at the time of Donald Trump becoming president, there's an uncertainty, and people then become a little less secure in themselves. They feel that their positions are less secure and so on. So millions of people can be insecure because of uncertainty. I think the thing that I remember a lot about the changing of the millennium was this so-called millennium bug. Everybody thought that at midnight something was going to go wrong that was going to affect the whole of the world. And that uncertainty bred a great deal of insecurity. We're seeing it, aren't we, in these terrorist attacks. The uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen next. And so there is a sense of insecurity. You see it in the realm of space technology. The more they probe into space, the more they have to say, the more we discover, the less we seem to know. I think that's true in medical science. The more they discover, the more they realize just how little they know. So you see it in all of these different areas. And so uncertainty can be, or insecurity can be bred by a lack of certainty. But sad to say, what is true of the secular world is also true of many people with regard to spiritual matters. They are ignorant of the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so the past 100 years or so have produced a variety of wise men who seem glory in their ignorance. And they affirm that as far as spiritual things are concerned, well, they are agnostic. They just don't know. And some people even boast of the fact that they just don't know whether there is a God or not. They almost pride themselves on their ignorance about a life after death. Now, sadder still is that some of these people are found within the ranks of Christendom, and they're professing to be ignorant of vital spiritual matters. I had a quote from a Christian journal by a lecturer of a theological college. He says, "We are producing a race of spiritual pygmies, adept at raising holy hands and strumming guitars, but harmful in the pulpit and useless in the study." Men who profess to be leaders in Christendom and they have doubts about the virgin birth. They just don't know about certain of the miracles of Christ. They don't really fully understand the atoning death of Christ. They have reservations about the bodily resurrection of Christ. And they have doubts about the life to come. And because they feel that they don't know, they assume that these things can't be known. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Now, the Apostle Paul and the New Testament is vastly different from that. Paul says, "We know." We know. That's what he begins that fifth chapter with. We know. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 13, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. We know. We know. Writing to Timothy, "I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." Romans 8:28, "We know that all things do work together for good." Look at chapter 5 again at verse 6. "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And then again in verse 8. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." He's speaking about his confidence in the truths of the gospel, because his life has been transformed by them. And so he's now giving his life in the proclamation of these things. And he is aware that if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who is going to prepare for the battle? So Paul is not an agnostic. He knew. He's possessed with confidence concerning the truths that he preached. Now that was not a confidence that was possessed by all men. You will notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, "We know." We know. He's speaking as a Christian to Christians. And remember that he's speaking about his confidence in life after death. "We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved," so he's facing the future with that blessed realism that is born from the Christian gospel. He sees that death will inevitably come, but he looks at the prospect in a positive and not in a negative way. Death for him is not the end of everything that was good. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of everything that he had been converted for and saved for. So he's saying, as Christians, we can look at death as the consummation of everything that we are now preparing for and yearning after. So death for him is not a means of escape. It is a realization of future glory. So he writes to these same Corinthians, and he says in the most categorical way, "Christ is risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." And then he tells them the glorious truth in 1 Corinthians 15. "We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That is the confidence and the assurance the true believers have in the face of the reality of death. And Paul is using his words very, very carefully, and it's interesting to notice the figurative language that he uses. He speaks about the earthly house, this tent, literally the earthly tent that we live in. Now remember that Paul was a tent maker. He knew what tents were made of. He knew how they were made. He knew how long they would last. He knew the strengths of the tent. He knew the weaknesses of a tent. And he says, if the earthly tent that we live in is dissolved or destroyed, either by violence or by decay, whichever way we die, to the point where the tent falls to pieces, notice carefully, we have, in the present tense, he says, not we shall have, we already have a building of or from God, a building provided by God, of which he is the builder and the maker. It's not a building made with hands. It's not a building that's erected by men, which is subject to decay and deterioration. It is a permanent, lasting building. Remember, his thought is about death, the death of the Christian. So this is his confident assertion. Death is the dissolving of this house. It's the taking down of the tent. You will also notice that he does not say, if I am destroyed. His confidence is such that if the earthly tent is taken down, he would not be destroyed. The earthly tent in which he has been lodging during his earthly pilgrimage, that is the thing that is taken down. Now, we all know that a tent, in comparison to a house, is something that is of temporary use. And the thought here is of something having served its temporary purpose, which is now giving way to a permanent situation. The tent is dismantled. Because the journey is over, he's now moving into a building that will last forever. Now, my family and some of my close friends know that I'm personally not enamoured with camping. Some of them have tried to convince me that it's a wonderful thing and it's great fun and so on, but I'm afraid it's not for me. As a permanent way of life, I may have to put up with it. I hope not, anyway, before I go to glory, but I may have to put up with a couple of days in a tent, I don't know. But I've always fought against it. But if you were to say that that was the permanent way of life, to live in a tent which is insubstantial and limited, and can be cramped and kept and confined, well, keep the spiritual analogy in mind. Isn't it true, well, it would be for me, isn't it true that part of the fun, if there is any fun in camping, part of the fun, the greatest fun for me, would be packing up to go home. The last day, I'm going back to my home. Or if the tent is blown away in a storm, you wouldn't be too troubled because you know you've got a home to go to. Now this is how Paul is speaking about death. It will happen. But he says, I have a permanent home in glory. And you will also notice what he does not say here. There is no word about the strange concept of purgatory. It's immediate. I am absent from the body and present with the Lord. So that's the glorious assurance that belongs to the Christian facing the reality of death. It is not something that we are to fear or to dread, because as a result of what Christ has done in his atoning work, death has been robbed of its sting. A bee whose sting has been removed cannot really hurt you. It can buzz around you, can distract you, can annoy you, can aggravate you, but it can't harm you. That, he says, is how it is for the Christian. Death will simply mean being ushered into your eternal heavenly home, which is the destiny of all believers. So that's the confidence that Paul possessed at the prospect of future glory. Now look at grounds for the confidence. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know." For we know. He's reasoning, he's deducing, he's arguing, he's discerning. He's always doing that. So if he is vibrant and full of hope, he has good reasons for being so. And we are living in days in the Christian church that very often you find Christians who are full of joy and they're full of confidence, but they can't tell you why. If you ask them, why are you so excited? They can't give you a positive answer or a solid reason. And their spiritual life is purely emotional, and consequently they get carried away with enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is not altogether wrong. It's not wrong to show emotion about the things of God, but it can be dangerous, because if your joy doesn't have solid grounds to rest on, it won't last very long. Unless you know why you're happy, you won't be happy for very long. That's why these people very often fluctuate between extremes of joy and depression. Their joys are often unfounded, and so they're easily removed. Here is the well-balanced believer saying that his joys, as well as his sorrows, are well-grounded. He is able to give reason for the hope that is within him. Now, that confidence was grounded, first of all, in the love of God as his Father. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, you see what he says there as he begins this letter. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all our care, grace to you and peace." And that's not just a sincere greeting. It's not just, "Hello, how are you?" "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Before he was converted, Paul would not use that expression. God our Father. Since his conversion, he's received the spirit of adoption. And he knows what it is to call God Abba, Father. And that's the great and glorious privilege which is conferred upon every person in the gospel. It also reveals the foolishness of those people who say, "Well, we're all children of God." Well, we're not. Unless and until we are converted, we are the children of wrath, even as others. And the message of the gospel is not only about having our sins forgiven, it's also about being adopted into the family of God. "As many as received him, to them gave he the power or authority to become the sons of God, to those who believe on his name. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now we are the sons of God." It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And when Jesus said to his disciples, "When you are coming before God to pray, this is how you are to pray: our Father in heaven." So he is conscious of his sonship as a Christian. He knew that his Father had a house, and he was sure that if he ever lost this tent in which he was living, he would be welcomed into his Father's house. "I have a son and two daughters, and from time to time my son is the bane of my life. But I remember as a little boy, he and his friends wanted to go camping. They wanted to camp out in the garden, in the back garden. So I said, 'Okay, you and Clark want to, yeah. Where's your tent? We're going to make a tent.' So they made a tent. They tied the clothesline from one pole to the other. They draped over it polythene bags, and then a rug and more polythene bags. They pegged it down with the clothes pegs. They put the sleeping bags in it, and two little boys, some food, some torches, and a dog went into the tent." Mm. Wonderful. Wonderful. "Until midnight. And the heavens opened. And the rain came down. Footsteps running up the back garden. Back door bursts in. Two boys and a little dog soaking wet. And in a matter of minutes, they were tucked up in bed." Now, why did they do that? Why did they run through the back door? Did somebody say, "Well, now, Jonathan, if anything happens tonight, you see that house there, you can go knock at the door and maybe they'll take you in"? No. That was his Father's house. He knew that in that house there was a room with his name on it. And so he ran into it. That was his. Children know, simply because they are our children, that our house is their house as well. So Paul is saying, we know. We have this confidence based on the fatherhood of God. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how dear. So his confidence is based upon the fatherhood of God. It's also based upon his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the Lord Jesus. Jesus has said to his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. I like the word mansions rather than stopping places. But he knew that he had a place there. Jesus prayed, Father, I will that they might be with me where I am, and that they might behold my glory. So his confidence in the glory of life after death is based upon his union with Christ in salvation. Christ has risen, therefore he will rise also. 1 Corinthians 15. We are united to Christ in a vital, living, lasting union that nothing, not even death, can separate or sever. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. So what Paul is saying is, I believe the word of the Lord. Now that is not presumption. It's not presumptuous to say that you know you're going to heaven. That is faith. You're taking Christ at his word. So that's why he speaks confidently. So his confidence based in the fatherhood of God, his union with Christ, also based upon the work of the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God has given me this assurance of future glory by means of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, he says, is an earnest, it is a foretaste, it is a deposit which is going to guarantee that which is to come. If you put your deposit down on something, you're saying, I'm guaranteeing that I will pay the remainder of this particular price. Your deposit is your bond, if your guarantee that the rest will come. So the presence of the Holy Spirit within a believer is telling the believer, this is your guarantee of the glory that you are going to enter into. So his confidence is based upon the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is something else, because his confidence is grounded upon his own experience. You see it in verses 4 and 5. We who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, if you turn over in your Bible just to chapter 12 and verse 1, chapter 12 and verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. And the commentators say he's speaking about himself. And he has this confidence in the world to come and glories of heaven, based on the triune God, but based upon his own experience. He'd already been there. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, he'd seen these things. But you may say, well, I haven't been there. Well, you can believe Paul, surely. He's telling you he's been there. He's seen these things. You can read the book of Revelation, read chapter 7, chapter 20, chapter 21. You read about these things. You can believe the word of God. Remember that John Bunyan, there were some people asking him questions concerning heaven that he couldn't answer. And he simply said, well, go away and live a godly life and you'll get there yourself and you'll see what it's like. So the confidence he possessed, the grounds of that confidence, and then finally the effects of the confidence. What did it do for him? What did it do for him? Well, first of all, you'll notice it gave him a proper perspective. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 16, we don't lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, The inward man is being renewed day by day. It is a light affliction in comparison to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He's getting a proper perspective on things. Look at chapter 5 and verse 6. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and we are walking by faith, not by sight. He's got this. This is how he's looking at things, in the right light. So if you go back to tenting, doesn't matter how uncomfortable it might be, how hard the ground is, how damp it is, how many creepy crawlies there are, the one thing that will keep me putting up with that week or whatever it is in that tent will be the prospect, I'm going home. I don't have to live here permanently. And Paul is saying, in effect, 1 minute in heaven will make up for all the hardships along the way. There are hardships for the believers. There are tragedies, there are trials, there are mysteries. You all know the story of John G. Payton going to the island of Tanna, having to bury his wife and bury the child that she'd just given birth to just a few days later. But Jesus, he said, I would have gone mad beside that awful grave. And then some of you will know about B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian. At the age of 25, he got married, took his wife on honeymoon to Germany. She was struck by lightning in a thunderstorm, and she was paralyzed for the rest of her life. For 39 years, he nursed her. And he said, during those 39 years, he wasn't more than 2 hours away from her, or in that time. How do you explain that kind of thing? And who do you turn to in those kind of situations? Music doesn't help you. Sport doesn't help you. Art doesn't help you. Looking at the world of nature doesn't bring you comfort in situations like that. It will be worth it all when you see Jesus, the King there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, says Rutherford, though 7 deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory, dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And that puts all of our sorrows and tragedies and the mysteries of providence into perspective. Our light affliction is but for a moment, but working for a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Don't just look at the things which are seen. Look at the things which are not seen. Hebrews 11, they endured, how? As see him who was invisible. So his confidence gave him a proper perspective. It gave him a real and genuine perplexity. If you look at verses 2 to 5, we're groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon the sword. Look at what he says in verse 4. We're in this tent, groaning, being burdened, not that we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality will be swallowed up of life. Now, that burden is either the afflictions which were overwhelming him, or they were the limitations of his body and his physical sufferings, or it is he's burdened by these longings for this world to come. Or it could be all three. He writes to the Philippians, I'm in a strait between the two. I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide here in the flesh is more needful to you. Now, I'm sure you all have that kind of perspective in your Christian life. You want the Lord to come. You want to see the Lord. You want to take the Lord to take you. But at the same time, you're saying, but not yet. I want to see this person converted. I want to see that family member. So you've got this tension. Come, Lord, but not before this person is converted. It's an abiding perplexity. I don't have any answer for that. But that's what he's dealing with here. But then finally, it gave him a genuine peace. Verses 6 to 8. Always confident. Always confident. The sting of death has been removed. H.T. Stafford, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Whatever my lot you have taught me to know, it is well with my soul. And many Christians are robbed of their peace of heart now because they're fearing death in the future or in prospect. And how many of us wonder, how will it happen, when will it happen, how will I cope, and so on. I remember going to a pastor's conference years ago to North America, and I was to meet Pastor Seaton from Inverness at Heathrow Airport. I was travelling from Glasgow, and he said, there's a fellow coming who's never been to the conference before, he's never flown before, and he's terrified flying. So he said, we'll have to meet him at Heathrow Airport. So we met this fellow, I won't mention his name, but we're talking to him all the time, just to keep his mind off it. And we get on the plane, and we're talking and talking, and the plane roars down the runway and takes off. He thought it was absolutely wonderful. Couldn't wait to return on the plane. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Feeblemind? He was convinced that he was going to drown when he came to cross the river. In the event, he went over dry shod. Now, Spurgeon likens these people to those kind of people who, when they drink their tea, they put loads and loads of sugar in it, spoonful after sugar, and then they forget to stir it. And he says, when they get near the bottom, it's doubly sweet. It's too sweet. They can't bear it. Or, says Spurgeon, better stir the sweetness now. Enjoy the peace and the assurance of heaven even before you get there. And that's all I'm seeking to do with you this morning. Remember Richard Sibbes. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And it's not just that you think about these things and have encouragement from them. It gives you a dogged persistence. When you grasp the wonder of heaven, what's happening in the world, all that Christ has done and all that Christ has yet to do, well, what does Paul say? We labour. We persist. We keep on going on. We persuade men. We are ambassadors for Christ. It's that that gives him the impetus to witness for Christ and to do all that he can for Christ. Well, one day, everything will be revealed. It's confusion and chaos in the world, and sadly in many churches today. I've used this illustration before, but when I first went to Glasgow to Bible College, there was a large library in the centre of Glasgow called the Mitchell Library. And the whole of Glasgow in those days was, the buildings were black with the smoke of the chimneys and so on. And there was a huge black building. And then when you drove past, it was covered with scaffolding and there was tarpaulins all over it. And for months and months, there was all kinds of noise going on, drills and power washing and all the rest of it. And you wonder, say, what on earth is going on there? It's total confusion. But then the day came when the tarpaulins came off and the scaffolding was taken down, and that building was standing in its original pristine beauty and glory. And it's a reminder that there are confusions within the church. We don't know what's happening at times, but the Lord does. And one day, everything will be revealed, and we'll see the church in glory, in all its beauty, that Christ has placed upon it. Well, we leave it at that. Thank you for your patience. We'll close with this hymn.